home and in every way. And if you would, take your Bibles, whether that be electronic or paper, and turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. And as always, your bulletin has an outline in it that will help you follow along as we continue in this series entitled Seeing What God Can Do Through You, and today, How to Overcome the Intimidation of Opposition. But before we get into that, I just wanted to show you what the invitations to the Easter block party look like, and maybe you'll make a commitment with me. I'm making a commitment to you that I'm going to take at least 10 today, because we have hundreds of extras. We are doing a mailing here in the community right around the church building. But if you would, you take a handful, you take 10, pass them out in your neighborhood. I'm going to go do some door knocking myself and invite some of our neighbors that have kids and grandkids. If you commit to do that, I know that we will be blessed with this outreach effort. So, hey, it's all easy. There's even a map on here to our facility, and you simply can't go wrong. So I encourage you to do that. I heard about two young brothers that were, well, they were really a couple of rascals. And they got in so much trouble that their mother was just at wit's end. She just tried everything she knew to do to make them behave, and they just wouldn't. And so as a last resort, naturally, she decided to take them to the minister of her church for a little counseling, you know. She thought, well, maybe he can straighten them out. So the mother brought the boys to the minister's office, and he invited the boys into his office and had the mother wait in the lobby. And the boys were kind of intimidated because it was a rather large office with, you know, a lot of books on the shelves and diplomas on the walls. And the minister was in a dark suit, you know, and sitting behind a huge oak desk. And the minister wanted to scare him a little bit. So without any kind of greeting or any other words, he simply asked them in a very serious tone, "Young men, where is God?" Well, the boys were kind of stunned and, you know, didn't really know how to answer that question, so they just kind of looked at each other. And after a long silence, the minister asked them again, "Where is God?" Well, they just kind of looked wide-eyed and frozen. And after another lengthy silence, a third time, the minister asked them, "Boys, where is God?" And then he abruptly walked out of his office to talk to their mom in the lobby. And the little boy said, "What in the world is he talking about?" And his older brother said, "Hey, we got to get out of here. They've lost God, and he's trying to pin it on us." Well, the great news is today that God is not lost. Amen. We know exactly where he is today, right now. He is living in us. He is for us. He is with us. And he is giving his unlimited power to us. And he knows exactly where you are and what you're going through. And he cares. And he has the power to help you get through it, no matter what it is. Look on the top of your outline. Great promise I want you to claim for your life today. From John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "I told you all this so that trusting me, you will be unshakable and assured, deeply at peace. In this godless world, you will continue to experience difficulties, but take heart, I've conquered the world." That means there is no problem, there is no obstacle, there is no heartache that you will face in this world that Jesus hasn't already defeated, that he has not already overcome, that he has not already demonstrated his power over. And we need to know all this, especially when we feel intimidated. Because I want you to understand, nothing in this world of significance is accomplished without opposition. Even when you are doing the right things, the good things, the things that God wants you to do, things that even help people, someone is not going to like it. Somebody is going to criticize you. Someone is going to try to stop you. Recently, Laura and I watched and truly enjoyed the movie Darkest Hour. I would really recommend it. It's about the challenges that British Prime Minister Winston Churchill faced in the early days of World War II. At one point, Hitler's Germany was marching and overtaking, just really overrunning Western Europe. The Netherlands, Belgium, and Luxembourg had fallen, and now the Germans were winning in France. It looked as if any day Britain would be subject to an attack that they were not prepared for. And Mr. Churchill wanted to fight on, but there was a lot of disagreement in his cabinet. His closest advisors, a lot of them, wanted to surrender. But then an interesting thing happens. The prime minister, which really wasn't done, took a ride on the subway in London, just mixing with the average British person. And after seeing the desire of the British people to stand strong, Churchill delivered a famous speech to Parliament and the House of Commons on June 4th, 1940, and here's part of it. He said, "Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France, we shall fight on the seas and the oceans, we shall fight with the growing confidence and growing strength in the air, we shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender." Wow. That proved to be a turning point in the war. And as Nehemiah led God's people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, although it's not recorded, he did make a pretty powerful speech. I'm convinced he made others, maybe much like this one. Because I know he did, because what we're dealing with here were poor and powerless slaves doing what seemed like an impossible task. And they had plenty of opposition from neighboring countries who were longtime enemies of the Jewish people and did not want to see the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. They did not want to see Israel become Israel again. But understand that this whole story is more than about rebuilding the walls of an ancient city. It's about how God can use people like you and me, ordinary people, to do extraordinary things. And even when our faith and our dreams and our marriages and our careers are broken down, perhaps even destroyed, with God's help, they can be rebuilt. They can be restored. They can be re-energized. Even when you feel intimidated by the opposition. I think Nehemiah chapter 4 tells us how, so let's look at it. On your outline, ways to overcome the intimidation of opposition. First, let's look at verses 1 through 3, and I think here he says, recognize that if you do anything, you will face opposition. If you do anything, you will face opposition. Verse 1 of chapter 4, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding. Now, Sanballat was a governor in Samaria. That was to the north. But all the people who were opposing the Jews at this, you're going to read about them here in just a few minutes, they all represented enemy lands, enemy kingdoms, enemy peoples surrounding Jerusalem. So here the people of God were surrounded by enemies as they rebuilt the walls. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in the day? In a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even if a fox climbed on it, it would break down their wall of stones." It's kind of interesting, I guess, that during the time of exile, when Jerusalem was kind of empty, the foxes kind of took over, and they lived among the rubble and were kind of all over the places. And it's interesting that Tobiah would say that foxes would even knock down the wall. But someone said this: the only way to avoid criticism is to say nothing, do nothing, and be nothing. Even if you are absolutely sure that what you're doing in your life is of God and your motives are pure, you will have critics. You will have doubters. You will have detractors. You and your goal will be misunderstood, ridiculed, and maligned. Just like everyone who did something great for God, like Moses, David, the Apostle Paul, and the Lord Jesus, were misunderstood, ridiculed, and maligned. So don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. And whatever you do, don't give up. I put a quote on your outline that I just love. I don't know why the person is only known as B. Howland, but this is what it says. "For a long time, Lord, it had seemed to me that my life was about to begin. Real life. But there was always some obstacle in the way, something to be got through. First, some unfinished business, time still to be served, a debt to be paid. Then life would begin. At last it dawned on me that these obstacles were my life." That's true. Friends, we are in the midst of a spiritual war with sin, evil, and death. And so we are essentially living in enemy territory. So we can expect to have some opposition, even when we're doing the right thing. And Nehemiah knew it, and he wasn't going to let it stop him, and you shouldn't let it stop you. Okay, so you know that. What do you do about it? Number two, remember that God is greater than your obstacles. I think that this whole process, as intimidating and loud as the enemies were, Nehemiah kept his eyes on the greatness of his God. And that's what we got to do. You got to get your eyes off the size of your problems and enemies and back onto the greatness of your God. Look at verse 4. First thing Nehemiah does, he gets the opposition, they're rebuilding the wall, he prays. Verse 4, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against us. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." Kind of interesting. It seems like what Nehemiah prays is kind of harsh, isn't it? But I think the thing to remember is that Nehemiah's prayer was based on the degree that the enemies were causing harm to God's project. These weren't just personal insults. These were attacks on something that God had authorized. That makes it a little different. I think Jesus made it clear that ultimately we have to forgive our enemies. We have to pray and bless everyone, even those who oppose us. And that's primarily for our benefit, so that we can free ourselves from the hurt and not be consumed by bitterness or rage or resentment. But I think there are times when you're in a situation like this where it is perfectly right and even healthy to pour your heart out before God, being absolutely honest. You say, Lord, maybe these people's heart is so hard, all they'll be able to understand is the pain that they are inflicting on us. I think it's cathartic. But here's the thing. You let God decide the rest. You say, Lord, if you turn these insults back on my enemies, I bless you, Lord, but if you bless them, I bless you. Either way. But I think that he will do that. I think that especially when we feel victimized, treated unfairly, and powerless to do anything about this stuff, it is okay to pour your heart out before him and remember that he's greater than that stuff. God is greater than the opposition. Number three, third way Nehemiah did overcome the intimidation of opposition in the way we can is realize that you're never alone. You're never alone. Verse 10, meanwhile, the people of Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot build the wall. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them, and I'll kill them and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over. I mean, even our own folks kept coming and saying over and over again, wherever we turn, they're going to attack us. You can relate to that. Verse 13, therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall and the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords and spears and bows. And after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When the enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall, and those who carried the materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked, but the men who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. That's a tough place to be. The wall is half built. And when you're there, and you might be right now, kind of halfway to your goal, somewhere in the middle of the place that you feel like God is calling you to be, you might be very tempted to give up, just as they were. You've come so far, but you have such a long way to go. You're tired, burned out, discouraged. And the closer you get to your goal, it seems like the more intense the attacks of the enemy become. And you're afraid. Friends, the enemy loves to get us in this place. Because like Nehemiah, you and I have a critical choice to make. Will we give in? Will we surrender to the fatigue, the fear, and stop pursuing the goal or complete the mission God has given us. But I would encourage you, as Nehemiah did, remember what you're building for. Remember who you're fighting for. Nehemiah says, your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Boy, does that have application to the spiritual battles we face every day. Amen. Because right now, on March 11th, 2018, what you do today, right now, to strengthen your faith, to keep God at the center of your family, to heal your marriage, to make sure that the Northern Light is a healthy, vital, relevant church, will profoundly affect the lives and even the eternal destiny of our brothers and sisters and wives and daughters and homes. But if, well, here's the thing. We have to remember we're not alone. I think that once Nehemiah got them back together, they realized that they had the support of one another. And with God's help, they could win. But if you don't have someone like that in your life, I would encourage you to get someone. Look at what on your outline, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says. Two people are better than one because they get more done by working together. If one falls down, the other can help him up. But it's bad for the person who is alone and falls because no one's there to help him. If two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But a person alone will not be warm. An enemy might defeat one person, but two people together can defend themselves. And a rope that is woven of three strings is hard to break. What's he saying? We're better together. And if we're woven together like that rope and that third strand is Almighty God, we can't lose. I love it. Finally, to overcome the intimidation of opposition in your life, refuse to give up. Just refuse to give up. Verse 21. So all this is going on. The work is half done. The enemies are bearing down. Verse 21. So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve as guards by night and workmen by day. That's right. Okay, so we hold a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. We fight on. We build. Because Nehemiah refused to give up, they built a wall that couldn't be built. Friends, what impossible task, dream, ministry, does God want you to do or that God has for you if you refuse to give up? Let's go to the next slide. All right. On the screen, you see a photo of Sharian Kadoria. This lady is an example of everything we've been talking about today. Her life is the epitome of the saying, it's not where you start out, but rather where you end up that counts. By faith, she overcame the intimidation of opposition in ways that are really hard for a lot of us to understand or even imagine. Sharian grew up extremely poor in Marksville, Louisiana, in the 1940s and 50s. Her parents were tenant farmers who grew cotton. However, when she was just 3 years old, her father was injured in an accident and had to be hospitalized for the rest of his life. He would never work another day. And what that meant was that they couldn't pay their rent on the farm, and so Sharon and her family were evicted. Her mother loaded the family into a wagon and moved them to a two-room house with no electricity or running water. Her mother used the pages from the Sears catalog to plug holes in the ceiling, the walls, and the floors. Almost as soon as she could walk, Sharon would work in the fields beside her mother. And by the time she was 10, she could pick 250 pounds of cotton in one day. But when Sharon was able to go to school, she attended a one-room Christian school that taught several grades together. And it was there that some amazing seeds of faith were planted in that little girl's heart, a faith that grew into a great vision for her life. In spite of the poverty and the racism and the endless obstacles that this lady had in her time, she graduated with a bachelor's degree in business education from Southern University. She earned a master's degree in social work from the University of Oklahoma. And then in 1961, she was commissioned into the Women's Army Corps as first lieutenant. And because of her faith and because of her dream, she broke a lot of barriers. She became the first woman to command an all-male battalion of the military police. She spent 33 months serving in Vietnam. Sharon Kadoria became the first black female general of the United States Army and director of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. At one time, she was the highest ranking black woman in the Women's Army Corps. But she didn't stop there. I love this. After a distinguished 29-year career in the United States Army, she retired as a brigadier general and moved back to her hometown of Marksville, Louisiana, to care for her elderly mother. And when she returned to her home church, she found that there was no choir at the 7 a.m. service. Are you surprised? I mean, only a general, you know, would. First of all, only a general would go to the 7 a.m. service, amen? Then she finds out there's no choir. She's appalled. So what did she do? She couldn't abide that. So she volunteered to organize and direct the choir herself, which she did. Now that's a lady who refused to be intimidated by the opposition, who understood that with God, anything is possible. And I should never give up. And friends, neither should you. Let's stand and sing.
On bended knee I come, with a humble heart I come, bowing down before your holy throne, lifting holy hands to you as I